into prisons that we cannot smell or taste or touch. And it really is a prison of our mind, blinding us to the truth. Too bad we can't just take a little red pill and be led to freedom. Or maybe we can. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, where we read about the reality of the matrix, in a word. For those of you who didn't know, that clip was from the 1999 blockbuster, The Matrix. If you've not seen it, I would highly recommend it. Now, you may want to wait till it comes on TV. The DVD version would have some objectionable material in it. But I know of no movie that has more gospel, biblical parallels in it than The Matrix. The Matrix is about a world where the machines have somehow taken over planet Earth. And machines have injected a virtual reality into the minds of every living human being, so that humans think they are in fact free, when in fact they are simply living out a reality that's being programmed into their brains. Some, as you just saw, have broken free from the computer program by taking that red tracer pill that enables them to disrupt the matrix system. And they find themselves in a fierce battle seeking to free mankind from the matrix of the machines. All throughout the movie, there are biblical parallels. There's a Christ figure. There's a Judas figure. There's a John the Baptist figure who's a forerunner of the Jesus figure. There are prophets. There is a Satan figure. And the people who have become free from the matrix live in a place called Zion. But perhaps one of the greatest parallels to the Christian life and to the world as we know it is this matrix, this virtual reality that blinds people from the truth. And Scripture clearly teaches that the world and the flesh and the devil blind people to the truth of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So what's the solution? How do we break free, even as Christians, from the effect of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, we see some people who break free this morning. So we're going to learn how we can break free as well. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's Word. We're going to read the account of the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. This is the Word of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucify him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what an exciting passage. And yet, it reveals our blindness. It reveals that spiritual matrix that tends to cover our eyes and put a crust on our hearts. And yet, it also reveals how Jesus is at work right among us, right here, right now, to remove the blinders. So Holy Spirit, come and give us sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Folks, it is one thing to know that Christ is risen. It is another thing altogether to see the risen Christ. Now, I'm not talking about visions. I'm talking about a daily experience of the reality of the presence of the risen Savior in our lives. Is that our normal experience? I want you to see the context of this passage. Look at verse 13. It's the very same day of the resurrection. It's later happenings after the women returned. Just a couple days after Friday, after the crucifixion, after the death, after the burial, and two disciples are walking away from Jerusalem back to their homes. You need to know that hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. Some estimates given are as high as 3 million people in this city when Jesus was crucified. And yet look what it says in verse 18. Are you the only visitor who is unaware of these things? In other words, like we said last week, a great apologetic for the Christian faith. This stuff did not happen in a corner. This was the buzz of hundreds of thousands of people in the first century. And Jesus came alongside them as they were talking, trying to discern what just happened. But look at verse 16. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. All the apologetics in the world, all the proofs, all the logic, all the philosophy at our disposal is empty unless the Spirit of God shows up in our lives and removes the blinders. The good news this morning, however, is that God has given us means of grace through which those blinders are supernaturally lifted. The title this morning, White Bread and Red Pills. Wouldn't it be great if, like the Matrix, we could take a pill that would lead us to experience freedom from blindness? Well, maybe that picture is not too far from the truth. In your programs, you'll find an outline. The first means of grace that we need to take advantage of to see the risen Christ is Spirit-filled community. We see the risen Christ through Spirit-filled community. Look at verses 14 and 15. These two disciples were walking and talking. Now, they were clueless. They had no idea what was going on, but they were seeking the truth. It was intense discussion. The Greek words used here are very picturesque. For instance, in verse 14 and 15, the word talking. That has to do with pulling your insights. You got part of the story, they got part of the story, and you start talking. You discover the truth in community. Christ reveals Himself in the context of community. People sharing their insights, their experiences of the Lord in common life. That second word in verse 15, discussing, is actually in some ways the opposite. If talking is pulling together your information to come up with a better picture of the whole, this word discussing means to argue, to debate, to disagree in dialogue. They were furiously debating with each other, holding different views as to what had happened over the past several days. And that's one of the beauties of community. People different from us, who think on another plane from us. And yet, as we live together in community, we benefit from thinking differently. And then also in verse 17, when Jesus was walking with them, He says, "What is this conversation you are holding?" You ever seen a tennis match? And watching the people in the crowd? They're not even aware that they're doing it, but they're doing this. That's this word conversation. That they were exchanging banter back and forth. They were involved in this kind of dialectic where A would be said and B would be said, and they'd come up with a new C, and then have a D and an E to come up with a new F. There was this reasoning taking place in community. And Jesus revealed Himself in the context of community. See, the Christian life was not meant to be lived in isolation. One of the great tragedies of American evangelical Christianity is that we've made so much of privatized spirituality. The great question of discipleship is, did you have your quiet time today? Now, that's a great question. And we need to be having devotions. But it privatizes that which is to be primarily communal. Jesus Christ reveals Himself primarily to people who live together in community as the people of God. Look when Jesus shows up. Look at verse 15. While the two disciples were talking, Jesus drew near. Now that verb is very interesting. It literally means flocked. As the two disciples were talking together in community, Jesus flocked to them. See, we are a herding people. H-U-R-T-I-N-G oftentimes, but really H-E-R-D-I-N-G. We are a herding people. And Jesus comes to us as the flock of God when we live our lives in community. This is what He said in Matthew 18, verse 20. Wherever two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in their midst. This is what the presence of the Holy Spirit does. John 16, verse 13. The Spirit guides us, the people of God, in all truth. The Lord's Prayer. Notice there's no singular personal pronouns in that prayer. Our Father, give us this day. Lead us. The Christian life is to be lived in community. And Jesus reveals Himself most clearly in the context of community. Now, not perfect community, but fallen, broken, often clueless community. I mean, look at these two disciples and the kind of community they made up. They were relatively unimportant, unknown people. Verse 13, two disciples. Verse 18, we learn that one of them is named Cleopas. Other than this, we know nothing about these two guys. Nothing at all. People, the world has no clue as to who they are and what happened to them next. And yet Jesus loves coming to those the world considers unimportant. Remember 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following? Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many noble, not many wise, not many famous, not many rich. But God has been pleased through the foolishness of the world to shame the wise. Not a very impressive community, but community nonetheless, into which Jesus is willing to inject his presence. And then secondly, God shows up in community when we're discouraged and disheartened. Look at verse 17. They stood still looking sad and gloomy. I think sometimes we think that Jesus is only going to reveal himself when we're happy and chipper and everything's going great. These guys were depressed. They'd have been depressing people to be around. And Jesus shows up anyway. See, they were sad because they weren't believing the gospel. They were sad because they lost the promises of grace. Paul says in Galatians 4, what happened to all your joy? The Galatians lost their vision of the gospel, the hope of God's love. And these disciples did too. And yet, as they lived in community, Jesus showed up even in their discouragement. This was a confused community, an ignorant community. Look at verse 19. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. They didn't even know who Jesus was. They thought he was a prophet. They didn't even recognize that he was God in the flesh, that he was the Savior of the world. They had hoped that he was, but then those hopes were dashed. See, even ignorant community is a place where Jesus is pleased to reveal himself, to pull back the matrix and open our eyes. It's even a doubting community. Look at verses 22 to 24. Some women amazed us. That word actually has confused us. Some women confused us. They said Jesus was alive. We ran to check it out. We saw the things the way they said, but Jesus we did not find. In other words, we doubt the women's story. And yet, even in the midst of their doubt, as they live in community, Jesus reveals himself. And look what happens in verse 30 and 31. He took bread in their presence, the presence of community, and their eyes were opened, and they saw Jesus. It is in the context of community where Jesus is pleased to make himself known. So the disciples run back to Jerusalem, and look what they see. Look at verse 33. They found the 11 and those who were with them. What were they doing? Gathered together. You see that? Community was critical to the early church. The early church understood that Jesus is pleased to reveal himself primarily in the context of community. That's why it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves as the people of God to the fellowship. It's almost as though Christ is so vast, so infinite, that every one of us gets a teeny weeny little part of what it means to know Christ. And by itself, it's just not enough. And in community, all those little parts, the part that you have, that you've experienced, that you've known, meshes with the part that I know and I've experienced, which meshes with the part that so-and-so knows and experiences. And together, as the people of God in community, we get a full picture of the beauty of the risen Savior. If we're not involved in community, we will not see Jesus. In the book of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 8, it says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. This isn't a threat. This isn't a guilt trip. It's just fact. If we don't live in community as the people of God, we will forfeit the grace that could be ours. We will miss seeing the risen Savior by our failure to engage in the community of believers. And then secondly, we see the risen Christ through gospel-centered study. Look at verse 25. Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus says their failure to appreciate the wonder of what had happened over the previous days was that they didn't understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures were clear. But see, everybody was making the same mistake that we still make today. Remember the Gospel of John chapter 5? Jesus said to the Jews, you search the Scriptures. Good. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life. Good. But then Jesus says what? Yet all of these speak of me. One of the reasons why we fail to see the risen Christ is we don't understand Scripture. I mean, not that we don't understand what it says. We don't understand the point of it. I'd be interested in taking a survey as to how many of us in this room right now think the Bible is primarily an instruction manual, a how-to to holiness, sort of godliness for dummies. And that's not it at all. The Bible was written for one purpose and one purpose only, to reveal Christ and our need for Christ and the wonders of what Christ gives us in His life, death, and resurrection and the life He calls us to live for His glory. That is what the Scriptures are about. No matter what verse you turn to, look what it says. Look at verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted all the Scriptures concerning himself. All is the key there. All means all. Every single verse of Scripture has one purpose. To lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. If we go to studies, if we do devotions, if we hear messages, and they don't point us to Christ, they are a waste of time. Did you hear that? Reading and hearing and teaching Scripture that doesn't reveal Jesus is a complete and utter waste of time. That word that Jesus uses, He interpreted all things to them. That's where we get the word hermeneutics, which means the principle of interpretation. Jesus gives a Jesus-centered, gospel-driven hermeneutic to the Bible. There's only one lens you're to take to the Scriptures, and that's the lens of the gospel. The lens of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And on every single page. It's like the Sunday school kid. The Sunday school teacher says, what's gray and furry and has a tail? And the kid says, it sounds an awful lot like a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus because I'm in Sunday school. Okay. Well, he's right. Everything is supposed to be Jesus when we open the Scriptures. What's your hunger for Scripture right now? Look at the hunger of the disciples. Verse 29, they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. That's a word that means forced. Like when Jacob was wrestling the angel in the wilderness, he grabbed a hold of him and he said, I will not let you go till you bless me. That's the same kind of tenacity that's used here. Is that your hunger for Scripture? Is that how you cling to the Bible? Is that how you cling to moments in church where you're listening to lessons or messages? Let me tell you why the people of God today lack a hunger like this for Scripture. Because we've bought into moralism and behavioralism. And we see the Bible as an instruction manual rather than a book that reveals the beauty, the wonder, and the majesty of our Savior Jesus. And if we would begin to see the Scriptures as gospel-centered, then we would grow in our hunger for it. And we would grab a hold of this book. And we would say, I will not let it go. Look at verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us as He talked about and opened up the Scriptures? So we don't read or study for knowledge's sake. We don't read or study for behavior's sake. We read and study and listen for Christ's sake, to see Him in all of His beauty and majesty. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it doesn't merely say they devoted themselves to the fellowship, community. It also says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the apostles' teaching only had one focus, and that was to make Christ known, to reveal the risen Savior. And then thirdly and finally, we see the risen Christ through Spirit-filled community, through gospel-centered study, and then lastly, through biblically-based sacraments. Look very carefully at verse 30. He was at the table. He took bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it to them. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Dr. Luke, in just two chapters previous, describes for us in detail the Last Supper. Now, you keep your eyes on verse 30 of chapter 24, and I'm going to read you what Luke says in chapter 22, starting verse 14. Jesus reclined at table. He took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He gave it. I don't see how anybody reading Luke 24 can fail to see that Jesus is reenacting the Last Supper. He is actually having communion with this small community of disciples. And look what happened when Jesus broke bread. Look at verse 31. When Jesus broke bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Something supernatural occurred when Jesus broke bread. The same thing happened in John chapter 6. All the people were clamoring after Jesus. And Jesus says, you know why you're doing this? Because you ate your fill of the loaves. There's something supernatural when Jesus in the church breaks bread in community with the people of God. And that's why in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, gospel-centered study. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, spirit-filled community, and to the breaking of bread. The early church celebrated communion every time they gathered. Why? Because they knew there was something supernatural. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that when we partake of the bread and of the cup, we are actually participating in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that if we come to the table of Christ, if we come to communion as unbelievers or as unrepentant believers, he gives us a warning. He says you could get sick or you could even die. Now, how can that be? There's got to be some supernatural power at work in this sacrament. And the New Testament is primarily a testament of grace, not of judgment. So if Paul gives us a warning in 1 Corinthians 11, if you come to this table, be careful because it's a supernatural table, and make sure you come as a believer and make sure you come repentant, acknowledging your sins. But how much more does Paul want to emphasize if in fact you do come as a believer and come acknowledging your need? Christ will reveal himself through this means of grace in a miraculous way, and your eyes will be opened. And you'll be able to recognize Jesus the same way that the disciples on the road to Emmaus recognized Jesus. You know, there's four basic views of the Lord's Supper. I'm not here today to drive wedges. I simply want you to be aware of the four views. On the far right, my right up here, is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the sacrament is in fact supernatural, because the body and the bread and the fruit of the vine actually become literally the body and the blood of Christ. So that anybody who comes and takes Mass in the Catholic Church, because the elements themselves are the presence of Christ, you're imbibing Christ and you're going to be supernaturally changed. Now, a little bit to the left of that is the Lutheran view. Luther didn't believe that the bread and the wine magically became the body and blood. He said, look, Jesus is God, therefore he's everywhere present. So therefore, since he's everywhere present, his body is under, in, through, and with the bread and the wine. Now, Luther on this point was wrong, because though the spirit of Jesus is omnipresent, his body is localized. A body can only be one place at one time. The body of Jesus is forever at the right hand of God, unless God sends him to manifest himself in another way. So the Catholic view and the Lutheran view, they're off theologically. Now, on the far left, you've got the Baptistic view. When I say Baptistic, I'm not talking about just Baptists, but anybody who comes from a Baptistic tradition. Now, the Baptist view is that there's no presence of Christ in the sacrament at all, that it's merely a memorial. All we're doing at the Lord's table is remembering that Jesus died for our sins. And that remembering is a good thing, but there's nothing supernatural there. There's no presence of Jesus there. So you see the extremes. The Reformed view, what I think is the biblical view, is sort of in the middle. And that is, Jesus is supernaturally present, but he's present as the people of God come in faith, repenting of their sins, acknowledging the promises of the Lord's Supper in Scripture, and crying out for Christ to reveal himself through this unique means of grace. So when the disciples were breaking bread with Jesus, something supernatural happened. It was a means of grace of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. And they ran back and they explained that in the breaking of the bread, their eyes were opened. You know what a great illustration of the gospel that matrix clip was? Being aware of your blindness, being told about it, being told about sin and your need for a Savior, and then being offered Christ. If you're here as an unbeliever this morning, would today be the day of your salvation? But then we're also offered the table, where even those of us who are Christians, who still wrestle with the blindness of the spiritual matrix called the world, the flesh, and the devil, we still need to more ever deepingly go into the gospel so that God would open our eyes so we see our sin and we see the beauty of living for Christ. We see the beauty of righteousness. We need this means of grace. And that's why Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the remission of sins of many. Drink from it, all of you, and give thanks." We want you to know that this is a table for the community of God's people. By the way, that's why it's called communion. Not merely do we get to experience communion with the risen Savior here, but we show forth our community as believers. And anybody who names the name of Christ as Savior and Lord, anybody who's united with the church in community and is living a repentant, believing life, you are welcome to come and see Christ open your eyes at this table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that this is a supernatural table. We acknowledge that the bread remains bread. The fruit of the vine remains the fruit of the vine. And yet, by your Spirit, supernaturally and mysteriously at work, you use this means of grace to open our eyes, to pull back the veil of that spiritual matrix that blinds us, so that we can see our risen Savior. Come, Holy Spirit, would you be the one who serves us today? We ask this in Jesus' name. Please wait until everyone's been served and we'll show forth our communion with Christ and with each other as we partake together. if you could tell this morning, but this is one of my most favorite passages in the Bible, what we covered today. I can't think of a more precious meditation than those words that he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. Take and eat in remembrance of him. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you, and give thanks. The reality is every one of us struggles with that spiritual matrix every day. We want to see Jesus, and we don't. We're suffering, and we long for a sense of His presence, and He doesn't seem to be there. We're in the midst of prosperity, and we wonder where the peace is. It's too bad we don't have that red pill, that the matrix could just be lifted from our eyes. But then again, we do. Take and drink in remembrance of Him. Father in heaven, we do ask that You would grant us faith. Faith that would give us strength to live in community, even when we'd rather be alone, because we know Jesus would be there. Faith to read Your word and be in it with other men and women, even when we don't feel like it, because we know Jesus will be revealed in it. And Father, we do pray that when we come to the table, we would expect the supernatural presence of the risen Jesus, because that's what You tell us to expect in Your word. May we go from this place filled with Your Spirit, and may we have eyes that see. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.